O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, may all our days bring glory to your name. And may this, the Lord's day, as we gather and as we listen to your word, may Jesus Christ be praised. May he be glorified in and through it all. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I want to invite you to take your Bibles as we continue our journey through the book of Romans. We come today to chapter 13, and we're going to look at that chapter together for these next few moments. It's on page 948. If you don't have a Bible and you want to use one of the blue Bibles underneath the chair in front of you, you can find it there, Romans chapter 13. Augustine was a man who lived a life of sexual immorality and revelry. In spite of the fact that he had a godly mom who prayed for him every single day, he was teaching in the university, and he heard about a bishop whose name was Ambrose, and he was interested in hearing him because he was reputed to be someone who was incredibly eloquent of speech. And so Augustine went to hear Ambrose, the bishop, preach, and was amazed by his rhetoric. But as he was listening, mostly interested in his ability to speak, the gospel and the truth of Christ was beginning to have an impact on his soul like it had not before. And so for a while he was wrestling with his conscience and with this desire that he was beginning to have to trust in Christ and to follow Christ. One day he was in a field, and there was a wall between the field he was in and the next field, and there were children in the next field over the wall, and they were playing, it sounded like, and they were singing. And their line that they repeated was this: take up and read. Take it up and read. And Augustine tried to think of a child's game that had that line or that song or line that you would sing as a part of the game, and he couldn't think of a game that he'd ever heard of like that, and so he thought maybe God was speaking to him. And he happened to have the scrolls of Paul's letters, and he opened, some would say by chance, to the end of Romans chapter 13, and these are the words that his eyes fell on. In the middle of verse 14, or 13 rather, he read these words: not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And Augustine reported later that when he read those words, it was like a light came on in his soul and his heart began to change, and he was changed forever. He was baptized by Ambrose on the following Easter, and not long after that himself became a bishop and one of the most significant influences in church and Christian history. Today we're going to come to the end of chapter 13, where actually Paul is addressing believers when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see what that means, but let's begin at the beginning of chapter 13 as we think about what God is saying to us about his will as followers of Jesus Christ here in chapter 13. The chapter can be broken into three sections. Section 1 would be verses 1 through 7. Section 2 would be verses 8 through 10. And section 3 would be verses 11 through 14. And what I believe Paul is doing here is what he talks about back at the beginning of this new section that we came to at the beginning of chapter 12. Remember, he said there, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or discern what is the will of God, what is good and perfect and acceptable. And so here, in chapter 13, he has continuing to build upon that foundation at the beginning of chapter 12, and he's giving specific instructions in relationship to God's will as it relates to three different groups or three different things. So let's look at verses 1 through 7, where Paul talks about God's will and the authorities over us. God's will and the authorities over us. Verse 1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, also, you pay taxes. Isn't it interesting that we would come to the beginning of Romans 13 this morning with April 15th looming? Verse 6, for the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. In these seven verses, Paul is answering this question: how are Christians to live in relationship to their government? Now, it's a little bit more broad than that because he's talking here about all authorities, but he focuses and speaks primarily about those who are in governing positions or governing authorities. And I think maybe the best way to summarize what we need to take away from these seven verses would be to put it like this. According to what Paul says here, authority is instituted by God and therefore advantageous, but therefore not absolute. Don't miss that. Authority is instituted by God. This text makes that so clear. Those who are in those positions of authority are actually called ministers. Ministers of God, because God uses them for our good. Think about what culture would be like, what the world would be like without structures of authority. Now, not all in authority do what they're supposed to do. Authority can be and often is abused. But still, even with that being the case, overall it is good. Overall, it is good for us. It is advantageous to us that we have authority structures like we do in the government, and it's advantageous to us to obey, to submit, to be citizens who do what is right. So authority is instituted by God and therefore advantageous to us and advantageous if we obey it. But, and don't miss this last thing, because it is instituted by God, it is therefore not absolute. You see, those who are in authority have their authority because it is a derived authority. It is instituted by God. Their authority is instituted by God, so it is not absolute. It is derived from God, and so God is the highest authority. In general, what Paul is saying here is this: we should obey those who are in authority over us. That is the general rule. Because of the government's role, because of government's given role, as a general rule, we should submit. And that's essentially what he's saying in this text. We should be conscientious citizens. One, he says, because if we aren't, if we go against the authorities, there will be punishment. There will be trouble. There will be a consequence. But he says in verse 5, more than that, it should be not only because of a consequence, but because of our conscience. Because that's a part of what it means to glorify God, who is the ultimate authority. We submit to those who are in authority over us because God is our authority. And it's a way for us to honor Him. Now, speaking of taxes, as Paul does here, it's interesting that Jesus was asked a question along these same lines about this same issue. Do you remember what he was asked? He was asked by some who were trying to trick him, and they said, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus said, "Bring me some coins." He was brought a couple of coins, and he looked at the coin, and then he said, "Whose image is on this coin?" And the people said, "Caesar's." And then Jesus said this, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Jesus was saying something very similar to what Paul is saying here in this text. Jesus was saying government authorities are legitimate, but they are limited. Government authorities are legitimate. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And he says that after saying, "Whose image is on this coin?" And so he's saying, yes, you should pay taxes. You should use these coins that have Caesar's image on it to pay taxes as you owe it, as you should. But there's something that has God's image on it. It's every human being, every human soul. And so while government authorities are legitimate, they are limited. And God is our ultimate authority. I think that's implied in this text because it says over and over that their authority is derived from God. And so their authority is not absolute. It's not ultimate. We know several times in the Bible there were those who disobeyed the authorities. We know that the Egyptian or the Hebrew midwives in Egypt were told by Pharaoh that they were to kill sons who were born to Hebrew women, but they did not do it, the Bible says, because they feared God. By the way, in verse 7, where we see "give respect to whom respect is due," that word could also be translated fear. It's the same word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, where Peter is talking about these exact same things, submitting to the emperor, submitting to the authorities, and he says there that we are to fear God. And then he says, honor the emperor. That's how his teaching, Peter's teaching in 1 Peter chapter 2 ends. Notice how Paul's ends. Respect to whom respect is owed and honor to whom honor is owed. Fear, the same word used here, means fear. What I think we have here, even though it's not as clear with the word respect, which could also be translated fear, this word could be translated that way, it becomes more clear when we read what Peter said. Because Peter says we're to fear God, the same word Paul uses, and we're to honor the emperor. In other words, there's a hierarchy. And God is higher on the authority level than our emperors. That's why in the Bible we find Peter, for example, when told by the Jewish religious authorities who were operating under the Romans' authority, when Peter was told, when he and John were told they weren't to preach Christ anymore, Peter said, "We must obey God rather than man." And so I think one way to say it would be to say it like this. As we think about this authority structure that God has put in place, understanding that God, of course, is the ultimate authority, I think we could put it like this. Christians are to submit until authorities demand contrary to God's command. In other words, if the authorities forbid you from doing something that God has commanded you to do, you do what God has commanded you to do. If the authorities command you to do something that God has forbidden you to do, explicitly in Scripture, then you obey God. But as a general rule, because of the government's role, we submit, and we're good citizens. We're good citizens. So that's what Paul talks about in verses 1 through 7. God's will and the authorities over us. Then in verses 8 through 10, he talks about God's will and the neighbors around us. He answers in verses 8 through 10 the question, how are Christians to live in relationship to their neighbors? Verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. How are Christians to relate to the government? Their government, verses 1 through 7. How are Christians to relate to their neighbors? Verses 8 through 10. Now notice how verse 8 comes out of verse 7. Because in verse 7 we're told to give to those who we owe respect. We're to give them that respect. To those that we owe taxes, we're to give those taxes. But then he says in verse 8, owe no one anything, which I think means don't have any debt or leave any debt outstanding. But then he says, except to love each other, which I think he's saying is the debt that is always outstanding. We always have this debt that we owe to every person we meet if we are followers of Jesus Christ, and that is the obligation or the debt to love them. I don't think Paul is saying here, and people sometimes quote the first part of verse 8 to say that you should never, ever, under any circumstance, borrow money. I don't think that's what he's trying to teach here. Because right above this, he talks about the fact that we do, in fact, owe revenue and taxes. So strictly speaking, we shouldn't owe that, but he's just told us we're supposed to pay that because we do owe that. So he's not here giving a hard and fast rule. What I think he's saying is, if you do owe someone something, then pay it. Pay what you should when you should. Don't be late in your payments. I think that's what he's essentially saying. Be good with what you owe. But the main thing he's saying is that we owe everyone love. We owe everyone love because love is the debt that we owe as Christians to every person that we come in contact with. Now, how can we do that? How can we love everybody? How can we always love all people? Well, we can't, in one sense, because we're human beings and we're going to fail. But this is our calling. This is what this text calls us to. How do we do that? Again, remember how this section begins? I appeal to you in view of God's mercies, in view of God's love. The way we can love others is remembering and rejoicing in the reality that we are loved and have been loved and shown love and mercies by God through Jesus Christ. Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, or yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so here's what I would say, based on what Paul says here in these verses: there is an unending debt of love we owe to our neighbors. There is an unending debt of love we owe to our neighbors, which we pay from the inexhaustible supply of love we have in Christ. It's as we view God's mercies, it's as we remember God's love to us, that we have this inexhaustible supply of love, so that we can constantly be paying this unending debt that we owe to our neighbors. So, love is an unending debt, he says here. And he also says love is the fulfillment of the law in this section. Now, that can be misunderstood. There's a difference between saying that love is the replacement of the law and love is the fulfillment of the law. He doesn't say love is the replacement of the law. He says love is the fulfillment of the law. And here's how John Stott said it, and I think this is very helpful. Love needs law for its direction, while law needs love for its inspiration. You see, the only way we can obey the law in a way that honors God and please him after trusting in Christ as our Lord and Savior is in view of God's love, in view of his mercies, and that reservoir, that receiving God's mercies as we have, when that is real and current in our hearts, what we have from Christ and through Christ, then we have the motivation, we have the inspiration to love others, and the law helps us to know what that looks like, what that involves. And that's why he says here, you shall not commit adultery, as he lists some commandments. Why? Because that would be wronging your neighbor, and love doesn't wrong his neighbor. You shall not murder again. Why? Because love doesn't wrong his neighbor. You shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, he says, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I've heard people say that this means you've got to first learn to love yourself before you can love others. That's not at all what it's saying. It's saying you already do love yourself. We all do. That's the way we're made. You see, if I'm hungry, you know what I'm going to do? Because I love myself, if I can, I'm going to find something to eat. And if I'm thirsty, you know what I'm going to do? Because I love myself, I'm going to find something to drink if I can. And if I'm cold, you know what I'm going to do? Because I love myself, I'm going to find a blanket if I can. I'm going to find a way to get warm. That's how we're supposed to love others. We're supposed to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, practically, genuinely, caring for our neighbors. Love fulfills the law. And so Paul says in these verses something about God's will. He speaks to us about God's will and the neighbors around us and how we're supposed to relate. Now again, I want to go back to something we saw last week when we saw at the end of chapter 12 that we aren't supposed to avenge ourselves ever. Remember, never avenge yourselves. This text is another text that's pretty absolute. It says we're to love our neighbors. That means everybody. Don't try to get around what this means like the guy did that asked Jesus the question who was trying to get around it. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus told the parable, Good Samaritan. What he was saying was anyone that we come in contact with, that we can influence, that we can help, that's what we're called to do. And then in verses 11 through 14, we see thirdly God's will and the salvation before us. God's will and the salvation before us. First, he answers the question, how are Christians to live in relationship to their government? Then how are Christians to live in relationship to their neighbors? And then here, how are Christians to live in relationship to their future? That's what he's talking about here in verses 11 through 14. So look at verse 11. Besides this, he continues, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, nor sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, what he's saying here is, if you're a Christian, our salvation is closer today than when we first believed. That's true for every person in here who's a Christian. If you've been a Christian for a year, your salvation, your ultimate salvation, is 1 year closer than it was when you first believed. If you've been a Christian 10 years, 15 years, 25 years, 55 years, your salvation is closer today than it was when you believed 10 years ago, 25 years ago, 50 years ago. And so there should be this sense of anticipation that we have as it relates to our salvation. Now let me help you understand something here that's pretty important. The Bible speaks of our salvation in three tenses. If we're Christians, there is salvation past. If you're a Christian, there's salvation past, justification. That is when you believed, when you put your hope and your faith and your trust completely and solely in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. At that moment, you were justified. Christ's righteousness was credited to you through faith, and you were justified. So there's salvation past tense, there's salvation present tense. Not only have you been saved if you're a Christian, but you are being saved if you're a Christian. And that's sanctification. God is working in you. Like Paul says to the Philippians, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is working in you, and you are becoming more and more sanctified, more and more holy, more and more like Christ. But in our text, he's talking about salvation future tense, which is glorification. That is when we are glorified, when we are saved to sin no more. It will happen ultimately when Jesus returns. John says in 1 John 3 that it's not yet appeared what we will be in this salvation that's coming. But we do know this, that when we see him, Christ, we will be made like him. So that's ultimately what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to being glorified, the end of our salvation. And in light of that, we need to live a certain way. Now, what he does here at the end of this chapter is this. He compares the age we're living in tonight and the age that is coming in which we will experience this salvation in all of its fullness today. And he's saying the night is far gone. And the day is coming. It's soon. It's sooner than it's ever been. And so we should live in a way that's appropriate to what our future is. Our hope should lead us to live and cause us to live a certain way. And so notice what he says quickly, verse 11. He says here, we are to wake in light of the fact that the night is far spent and the day is coming. He says, verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. If you claim to be a Christian this morning, I want to ask you something in light of what this says. Your hope is the day that is coming, the new age that is coming, the day that is coming. And since you are a person whose future is the day, then you should not sleep, because that's what you do at night. That's what he's saying here. You sleep at night. And since the day is coming and you are a child of the day, you should live in a different way than that. So here's the question, Christian. Are you lethargic? Are you unmotivated? Are you sleepy? Are you spiritually sleepy? Paul is saying to you today, wake up. Wake up in light of what is soon to come, what is closer than it's ever been before. The day. Because the day is coming, wake up. We are to wake. Verse 12, we are to war. Verse 12 says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's what you wear in warfare, armor. We are members of the army of light, and so we put on the armor of light and we put off the works of darkness. Again, what's he saying? Since the darkness is almost over, the night is almost over, and the day is coming, we don't live and we don't do works that are consistent with the darkness, that are consistent with night. We live a different way. We put on the armor of light and we fight against sin. Because we want to live in light of the light that is coming. The light that is coming should be the thing that guides us in the way we live our lives. And then he says, finally, in verses 13 and 14, we are to walk a certain way in light of the fact that the darkness is almost over and the day is coming. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, nor in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Why? Because those are the kind of things that happen when, most likely, most often, at night. You see, our behavior shouldn't correspond to nighttime behavior, because we are waiting for the day, and the day is coming because of what Christ has done for us. Because of his death for us, we look for the day, and so we ought to live like the day. And then he says, to sum it all up, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lust. Now, let me finish by telling you this. If you're a Christian, you have put on Christ, and you are to put on Christ. You have put on Christ if you're a Christian, and yet you still are to put on Christ. In this sense, I would say, and I think the Bible teaches clearly, that we have put on Christ if we're Christians, because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, I mentioned that just a moment ago, we are justified, we are declared righteous. Why? Because we're righteous? No. But because the righteousness of Christ is put on us. We are covered with His righteousness. We have put on Christ. The robe of righteousness, which is Christ's robe, has been placed on you and me if we have believed. And the moment we believe, that robe of righteousness was placed on us. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And God, when He looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. But though that is true, we are also called to put on Christ in the present. Maybe the best way to explain it would be to say it like this. We have put on Christ by faith, and when God looks at us, He sees our righteousness, and we are today to put on Christ through obedience so that others look at us and see Christ. That's what's being commanded here. When He says to these Roman Christians who've already put on Christ by faith, as He says to them, put on Christ, He's talking about what He's been saying in this text, right? Putting away the deeds of darkness, the works of darkness. He's talking about the way we live. We live in a way that's consistent to our identity now that we've put on Christ. Maybe the simplest illustration that I've heard on this would be to think about it like this. Imagine some guy puts on a tuxedo. He puts on a tuxedo. When a guy puts on that kind of attire, there are certain things that you anticipate that he's going to do. Right? A person who puts on a tuxedo most likely is going to go to a nice restaurant, maybe, and have a nice meal that has great significance. Maybe it's an anniversary, maybe it's a prom for a teenage guy or whatever. What you don't expect is for a guy to play basketball in a tuxedo, right? Imagine the guy is in his tuxedo, he's on his way to the restaurant to ask his girlfriend to become his fiancée, to marry him. But along the way, he sees some guys playing basketball. And he can't resist. And so he decides he wants to play. So what would he most likely do if he was going to play and he had on a tuxedo? Most likely, he would probably take off his coat. He would probably take off his tie and unbutton his collar. He would maybe even roll up his pants legs. And maybe just play barefooted or see if anybody had some sneakers, right? But that's not the kind of activity you would expect of someone who is in that kind of attire. That's really what Paul is saying at the end of chapter 13. We have put on Christ. So put on Christ in the sense that your activities are consistent with your attire. You have put on Christ's righteousness. Now put it on in terms of your actions, in terms of your life. Do that which is consistent with having put on Christ. Live in a way that's consistent with having Christ as your identity. That's what he's saying. And what's the guy doing that I just talked about who is taking off his tie and unbuttoning his collar and rolling up his pants legs? You know what he's doing? He's making provisions to play basketball. He's making provision to do something that's inconsistent with his tuxedo. That's exactly what you and I do when we give in to our sinful desires. We make provision. We make preparation. Don't do that. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't make preparation to do something that's contrary to the clothing that you're wearing as a Christian, because you are wearing Christ. Do that which is consistent with the clothing that you're wearing. When Christians who are clothed with Christ conduct themselves like they are, their lives reflect and reveal the coming salvation that we look forward to. That's closer now than when we first believed. And all of these things, again, all of these things are possible because of what Christ has done for us in His death, all that He has given to us, this righteousness that we have now that is His, all of this love that we've received from Him, all of this is possible only because of what God has done for us in Christ. And my prayer today is for those who maybe haven't yet put their faith in Christ and been declared righteous through faith in Christ, that that would happen. And for those of us who have, that we would continue each day to live in a way that puts on Christ, that's consistent in terms of our activity, our life, consistent with that reality that we have put on Jesus Christ. Let's bow. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this chapter and for the way we have specific guidance as Christians. Lord, we want to put on Christ when it comes to the way we relate to those who are in authority over us. We want to put on Christ when it comes to the way we relate to the neighbors, the people around us. And we want to put on Christ when it comes to the future that is ours if we've believed in Christ, the day that is coming when we will experience glory, when we will see, God, your glory and share your glory forever. God, we want our lives to be shaped by that reality, by that hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, as we continue to reflect in these next moments and through prayer and through song, respond as we need to, as your Spirit leads us and convicts. I pray that we would today, if we've put our faith in Christ and have put on Christ by faith, I pray that as we leave today and each morning this week, we would put on Christ in terms of our conduct, in terms of the way we live, so that others see Christ in us, and that we might be instrumental in helping others come to know Christ as their Savior. And Father, for those here this morning who maybe have questions, maybe are unclear about what it really means to begin to trust in Christ and follow Christ, I pray that you would work, and I pray that you would give them the initiative to seek help, to seek maybe even before the service ends and before we leave, to seek prayer and to seek help in terms of how they might begin a relationship with you. Lord, we praise you. We worship you. We thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. And we want to glorify you by doing your will as your people. And so help us and strengthen us by the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's a good time to process.